Today's scripture can be found in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 20. Again, that is 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you that your word is life. We ask that this morning that you would work in our hearts to grow us, to know how to walk with you faithfully, to know how to live lives that give glory to you. So be our help and pour out your spirit on us, your people, as together we hear your word and seek your ends. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I brought something with me this morning. My Casio keyboard. Those of you who lived through the 80s know these, and maybe because I didn't have one during the 80s, I've started collecting them. This one, though, is unique because it has a cartridge inside it. The cartridge contains data, and what you can do is normally without it you just play, and whatever note you play it comes out. But then they had this fancy idea that you could put data on a little outboard thing, put it in there, and now when you press a note, instead of playing just that note, it plays what's on the cartridge, and each of the notes has a number, and when you press number 8, it plays the 8th song on the cartridge. In fact, once that cartridge is in place, everything that you do, every way that you interact with it is controlled by the little bit of information that's on this cartridge. In this case, you would get disco hits of the 70s. Other cartridges have Christmas songs and things like that. There's a sense in which you and I also have a cartridge that holds basically a distillation of our worldview. And it allows us to take our worldview into kind of everyday stuff and interact. It's the way that we interact from the gut. It's the way that we interact on the fly. And in life, we have these bits of, if you will, rules by which we respond to our desires, the way we respond to our impulses, the way we respond to stimuli. And really what's going on in this text this morning is Paul is taking one of those rules, one of those filters through which some people in the church of Corinth were looking at everything and holding it up and saying, is this really one that works? Is this one that works in the Christian life? What is that phrase that they were using? It's this aphorism. All things are, and I think a good translation is, all things are my right. Some have taken this as being Paul's teaching, that he was telling people that all things are lawful. But I think if we really look at what was being said, we can see that it's not Paul's teaching. Others have said this is a misunderstanding that the Corinthians had of Paul's teaching. And yet, as we follow the argument of 1 Corinthians, what we'll see is that this whole letter is focused on breaking down this one statement. In fact, this argument is sustained all the way to chapter 15, in which Paul is breaking down this idea, all things are my right. And in starting to do this, he takes their favorite motto and he repeats it twice, each time with a different rebuttal. And you can see this in verse 12 of chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient, or not all things are profitable. In other words, you say all things are lawful, but not everything is good. Not everything is good for you. Not everything is good for the community. And you say all things are lawful, but sin becomes a master over us. And some of the things that we do that we feel like we have the right to do can take control of our lives. Jesus says that the one who commits sin becomes a slave to sin. We think, oh, I'll just do this just once. And the next thing you know, it's become part of who we are and part of our sense of self. We can almost assemble the second saying that the Corinthians had, although Paul doesn't quite give it all the way out for us in verse 13. The stomach is for food, and food is for the stomach. And we can almost hear the body is for pleasure, and pleasure is for the body, as he gives us half of it. And Paul again takes these things and he tweaks the first one and he shoots down the second one. He says, the stomach and food, they're going to be done away with. There's going to be a time when this is not going to be a matter for you anymore. He says about the second, the body in its present and future state are for God. So who had this idea? This idea of all things are my right. Who in Corinth would come up with this thing, and why would they think it, and how could they think it? Well, we know that it had to be someone who is wealthy and powerful. If you were an ordinary citizen in Corinth, you could not live with this philosophy very long. You would end up executed pretty quickly if you said, all things are my right. It had to be someone who kind of had a boastful attitude. You see, there was a point in one's life, if you were of the elite class in Corinth, or really a Roman citizen just about anywhere in the Roman Empire, you would turn 18 and you would receive the toga virilis. And this allowed you to stay at after-dinner parties. It allowed you into this place of adulthood that was becoming more and more common in Roman society. This person who now has this right is someone who we've seen again and again in 1 Corinthians, is someone who's boasting about it. It's the sort of person who would not only be apt to boast about it, but to bring other people with him to misuse this right. Dio Chrysostom would write to Corinth some years later and say to the church, "Who is in need of self-control more than one for whom all things are lawful?" In other words, if you're going to carry this around with you, this idea, you better have a lot of self-control. But Paul has a much bigger and broader answer for us than that. So we figure that it's got to be someone who is wealthy and powerful who's got this idea. It's probably someone who's just turned 18, is boasting in this and bringing folks with him. But where would this even come from? If you looked on the walls of ancient Rome, on public buildings, you'd see these aphorisms. One's a little bit more geared towards the common folk. And so you might find it there. But what happened after dinner, or towards the end of dinner in the Roman household, is that the amateur philosopher would begin his talk, and they would go through some ideas. And it seems as though they've taken this idea, kind of a Platonic understanding of the person, and came up with this argument. Nature demonstrates that the stomach likes food and the body likes pleasure, so they must be good. And since they're available to me, I should do it. It's my right to participate as much as I like. And the sin I do in my body, it's not going to matter. It's going to be buried. It's going to decompose. It's my spirit that goes to God. And that's what's important. So no big deal. I can do what I want. I wonder about our core philosophies. I wonder what's in our cartridges today. There's one that's very popular now. It's called YOLO, or you only live once. The Urban Dictionary calls it carpe diem for stupid people. Another person calls it the hashtag for bad decisions. Rolled the police station in Southside, YOLO. But what about in the church? We're told things like you can have your best life now. Can we really? I mean, think about it. Just like in Corinth, our philosophies are elitist. The most popular philosophies that we have, the most common core philosophies that circulate, are geared towards the wealthy so that everyone will want to emulate it. I began thinking about this. What does YOLO look like for the taxi driver who drove us from Manhattan to Newark Airport at 3 a.m.? You only live once! He's probably thinking, thank goodness. His first fare was us. It was 3 a.m. when he came and picked us up. The last fare that he had taken the day before was 4 hours earlier. And he was driving this cab 18 to 20 hours a day to support his wife and his 2 children. You only live once. Oh, if this is as good as it gets. YOLO for him would just be a large package of disappointment. What about your best life now? Oh, for him it would seem like an unreachable frustration. Yeah. I mean, even the statements that we make when we think about moderation. We say, all things in moderation. Yeah, but most of us are working to keep our power on. Much less all things? You gotta be kidding me. But you know what the most dangerous core philosophy is for the Christian? You know what the most dangerous one is? It is the one that you had before you met Christ and have hung on to anyhow. That's the most dangerous one. You see, we're fed these cultural aphorisms, just do it. And we're nurtured on them. They're like mother's milk to us, and they shape our lives. But finally, hopefully, there comes a day when you accept Christ. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you ask Christ into your life, you ask him to wash away your sins and make you new, and then you go out into life and you maybe take on some new habits like going to church or reading your Bible or trying to pray at meals. And we change habits and we change behaviors, but we continue to walk around with the same core philosophy through which we read everything. Back in Corinth, this is what has happened. When after-dinner philosophy gave way to after-dinner immorality, our elitist Christian was able to just go with the flow. Besides, all things are my right. What's the problem? The picture is something like this. We've got a young man, new to the community of believers in Jesus. He's just received his toga virilis. Now, all things are his right. He can attend the banquets and go to the after dinners. He can bring a few proteges or clients with him. Maybe some of the gang from church can go. And one thing leads to another, and glass leads to glass. And the next thing you know, everyone wakes up in the arms of a stranger except for him. He wakes up in the arms of his stepmother. And rather than shriek and weep and tear his clothes and beg for his father's forgiveness, he defends himself. He says, "It's my right." His father now has to take him and his wife to court. He and his friends have lived out this core philosophy, and now it's come home to roost. The pride, the boasting, the divisions, the loud arguing, the bragging of wisdom are all his way of covering up and refusing to face the fact that he is wrong. We may be guided by a worldly core philosophy as Christians. And when faced with a major decision, an ethical dilemma, or a temptation, we suddenly realize that follow your heart, or God helps those who help themselves, or any other things, will not do it. They're poor filters, and we will end up deceiving ourselves and heading in the wrong direction. To ignore your core philosophy and pretend that whatever it is, it must be okay without looking into your heart is sort of like speeding down a freeway behind the steering wheel with a blindfold on. Identifying our core philosophy is part of disarming it. We tend to justify ourselves when we make our worst decisions, don't we? Taking a look at those times before God can be a way of uncovering and unmasking what some of those core values and core philosophies are. Going back to that time when you failed and you tried to defend yourself, you tried to justify your actions. Going back to that place and that time and really in the presence of God looking at it can be the way that God helps us to unmask it. And we need to take time and do this because our core philosophies are the keys to our decisions, and all of our actions have consequences. So in starting in verse 14 through 20, Paul begins to go through looking at how these philosophies affect our future and really giving us four strong reasons to flee immorality. In verse 18, kind of in the middle of it, he says, "Flee immorality." And he surrounds this command on the top and the bottom with reasons why. And in verse 14, he gives us this first one. "Because your body will be raised on the day of the resurrection." In other words, you can't escape the sin that you do in your body because your body has a future in the sight of God. And you will stand bodily before the seat of judgment one day and be held account for all that you do. This is the argument that Paul's going to complete in chapter 15. But next, he says, the next reason he gives is, you have been joined to Christ in the Spirit. This word, join, it's covenant language. It's some powerful stuff. It's the word that's used in the Septuagint for Genesis chapter 2, when the account of the man and the woman, and it says, therefore, a man will leave his family and cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Elsewhere, it's used of God and his people cleaving together, being joined together, always in the idea of covenant. And this is reality, and we're going to see this more next week, but it suffice this week to say, a covenant relationship is a committed, caring relationship that provides a place for intimacy. And you are in that in Christ. And to take then someone else, not under the covenant commitment, not under the covenant relationship, not under the covering, is then to depart from the covenant. And so, for the Christian, sex, all sex outside of marriage is adultery. Because you have cheated on your husband. You're in a covenant relationship as a Christian, and you are called to be faithful to that covenant. Verse 19. Paul argues there, flee sexual immorality because it's a sin against your own body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we look at Israel's history, there were times when the Spirit of God departed from the temple. Jesus says in John 14, 16, that he is sending his Spirit to be with you always. So why defile the place where he's come to dwell? But then, Paul gives perhaps the strongest argument of all. And that is this, in verse 20. You no longer belong to you. You were purchased with a price. And this reality is at the bottom of every issue in 1 Corinthians and so many of the issues in our lives. It was at the heart of the problem of this arrogant son, and it will be the matter in marriage. The world may give you certain rights, but in Christ we reassess how we use them, because I am not mine, I have been joined to Christ, because I'm in a covenant commitment to him by way of a love debt. My kinsman redeemer has brought me back, has bought me out of slavery into freedom, and he was pierced to pay for my sins. So what can I do but run to the doorpost and say, pierce me as well. I want to be your love servant. And be pierced and returned. And from thenceforward, I no longer live for myself. I live for two people. I live for him. I live for you. That's what it is to follow Christ. And so we find at the end of this that we need a cartridge change. I want to give us just a few things. I know this has been a lot. But the first thing that we need is a word-centered core. Paul in Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 2, says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the things that we have forgotten is that a very important part of the Christian life is learning to live in God's ways. And we have to be retrained. We don't just have to be retrained from the things that we've seen in the world. We have to be retrained from our natural inclinations. And in order to do that, we need God's help in renewing us. We need to turn to God's word. Psalm 119 is a wonderful place to start. And in verse 9, the psalmist asks, how can a young person keep their way pure? And the answer is, by keeping it according to your word. And later in verse 105, the psalmist says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. And finally, Paul gives them a new aphorism to replace the old one. Whereas you used to say, all things are my right, Paul says, now you might say, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know, if you're going to glorify God, you're going to have to do, your body's going to have to be involved. Did you know that? Your body is going to be involved if you're going to glorify God. So take a command. Love one another. Okay? Now, I can think this. I can feel very warm. I can feel kind of fuzzy. But I've really not loved you until with my body, with my mouth, with my hands, I tell you and I show you. And that's what your body is for, to glorify God. But you know, we couldn't do it unless someone had first done it for us. You see, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten. And everything that Jesus did in the body was to give glory to the Father. He gave and he loved. And when he spoke of his death on the cross, he said, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. In fact, the ultimate act of Jesus' glorification was to surrender himself to death on the cross for our sins to the glory of the Father. That is the ultimate act. And if that's the ultimate act, then it's the pattern for us too. That in glorifying the Father, that we're laying down our lives for each other. And again in places like Matthew 5:21 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see this pattern that we are to let our light shine before the world, that the world might glorify God in the day of their visitation. In other words, we are to, with our bodies, live in such a way that this command is not simply go and praise God wherever you go, to live in such a way and to speak in such a way that in the day of judgment, that the unbeliever will point to you in the crowd and say, man, the stuff that she did, glory to you, Lord. I recognized it and I believed that if there was someone that kind, someone that helpful, someone that loving, that there must be a God. That's what it is to live to the glory of God. And it's patterned after Jesus, who gave his life even to death. You see, Christ's purchase always precedes our practice. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, I pray that we would take and put to use the things that we've heard. This morning, you may be calling one of us to say yes to you for the offer of salvation. That you may be calling some of us into a deeper service. You may be calling some of us to spend some time apart just with you, searching our hearts and finding healing. Father, help us to be responsive to the work that your Spirit is doing now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.